Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Malachi, chapter 2. Easy to find the book of Malachi. Just find the book of Matthew and take a left. Go back toward the beginning and you'll find it. It's the last book of the Old Testament, and one that I'm thinking you may not be very familiar with. Well, we're trying to remedy that to a point, and that is I've been preaching through this little-known book of the Old Testament, the last one, the 39th book of the Old Testament, to be exact. And it has a lot to say to us. You will notice as you're turning to Malachi in chapter 1 and verse 1, it is referred to as a burden, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. And that pretty much sets the tone for the book, because this is not a light book. It is not a feel-good book of the Bible. So much of the Bible is not, as you well know. So much of the Bible is fact and truth, and some of it's hard truth, but it's all truth that we need. And so we come back to chapter 2, and this will be new material for us. I'm going to go back and review just up to a point of what we've covered, just so we can get a flow of thought, but we'll be spending the most of our time in chapter 2, and I hope you will fasten your mental cap on, put your thinking cap on, as we say, and we're going to read the whole chapter. So here we go, Malachi 2 and verse 1. "And now, O ye priest, this commandment is for you. If ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because ye do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feast, and one shall take you away with it. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom Thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one, yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed? Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. And then the last verse, verse 17. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, every one that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Or, where is the God of judgment? As I told you, this is a heavy book and a heavy chapter, to say the least. And you may be wondering, what does this have to say to me in 2023? What does this chapter have to do with my life here in Liberty Baptist Church on a Sunday in November right now? Well, would you join me in asking God that he would open our spiritual eyes and that we might understand? Would you pray with me? Let's bow together. Father, we know this is your word, as all 66 books are. Nothing else like this book in the world. We know that. It was inspired by you, given by you, ordained by you, and also preserved by you across many centuries, that we might have it today. And how grateful we are for that. We are grateful that of all the voices that can be heard in this world, we can hear your voice uniquely as we open this book, because we know in it and through it you are still speaking today. Your word is alive and it is powerful. It cuts sharper than a two-edged sword. And so, Lord, we pray that it would cut down into the innermost being of our soul today to show us the right way from the wrong way. May it show us truth as opposed to error. May it reveal the motives and intents of our heart. As we just read and heard that verse, the beginning of the service, your eyes are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. May that sink deep into our hearts right now as we come to your word. For we know that you know our thoughts as we approach your word. May we have teachable hearts. May we have attentive minds to gain everything we can from chapter 2 and other parts of your word. Lord, thank you for being our teacher today, as always. Thank you for not only teaching, but at the same time working in our heart that we might desire your will, and that we may have a heart of obedience, a heart to turn from our sin, and a heart to embrace and trust in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our only hope, our only way of forgiveness, and to be right with you. And Lord, we pray that in his wonderful name. And everybody said, amen. We come back to this title of last week's message, and we're continuing on today, God's burden for his blessed people. You will notice in verse 2, right in the middle of that verse, well, let's read the whole verse just so we don't miss anything here. Chapter 2, verse 2, read it one more time if you would. If ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay it to your heart to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because ye do not lay it to heart. Think of that. God saying, I will curse your blessings. That's a strange statement, isn't it? And it's a sad statement. I want you to think with me about the many blessings that God gave to His people then. And I think you will find that in doing so, we will hopefully, surely, realize what a doubly blessed people we are. You see, this was the problem all along with Israel, and not just here in Malachi, but from the time that God made Israel a nation, this was really their root problem. They did not acknowledge, they did not fully understand or appreciate God's blessings. And therefore, they took them lightly, they took them for granted, they forsook God, they forgot God, they lived their way instead of God's way. And so it was a constant cycle of defeat and rebellion and remorse and repentance, and then back to the same, repeating that cycle over and over and over. And here we are again, near the end of the Old Testament, and God saying to His people, His Old Testament people, Israel, the Jews, I'll curse your blessings. In fact, He says, I have cursed them already. They could have had blessings alone, but because of their rebellion and their stubbornness and their indifference and their apathy, and more we could say along that line, because of that, God had cursed them instead of blessing them. As you know, the Bible is largely a story of His people Israel, especially the Old Testament. Israel is not forgotten, certainly in the New Testament, but the first 39 books of the Bible center largely upon Israel, how God chose this people for Himself out of all the peoples of the world. And they came, you know, from Noah. There was Shem, there was Ham, there was Japheth. We hear today a common word, anti-Semitic. The Semitic peoples were from Shem. Semitism comes from the word Shem, the name Shem. So it was the Shemites, or the descendants of Shem. From them came the ones that would become the nation of Israel. And God selected them. Remember how He reached down in His mercy and grace and chose Abraham to be the father of this nation, of this people. And yet, they did not fully understand or appreciate that they were, in fact, God's chosen ones. And therefore, they lived differently than they certainly should have. And now God is calling them to be corrected and to repent and to come back to Him. This is the burden. This is the burden of the Word of the Lord. Now, last time we looked again at chapter 1, and we're not going to go back. Relax. You can be assured we're not going to go back and preach that over. But I do want to kind of get a running start into what's here in chapter 2. So I'm just going to mention this outline and then interject a little more scripture that we did not cover last week that I think sheds a lot of light on what we find in chapter 1. In chapter 1, right out of the gate, we find that the people were doubting God's love. Verses 2 through 5. They had no reason to doubt God's love, but they did, and they shouldn't have, because God chose them. It was only because of His love. And we did not read this, but I want to read it. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 7. If you know the place where Deuteronomy falls in Scripture, this contained the messages of Moses to the people before they went into the Promised Land. They are poised in the book of Deuteronomy to go into Canaan. But before they go in, Moses, as God's leader, faithful leader that he was, he reminds them of God's covenant, of God's blessings, and how all of that came about. Here in part is what Moses said as they were prepared to go in. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6 through 8. He tells the people, "For thou art an holy people, unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But here it is, verse 8. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So they were indeed a special people, a chosen people, a loved people. But they doubted God's love. Now, not only did they doubt God's love, but they dishonored God's name. Chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, you can read that. They forgot that God was their father and their master. And then verse 14 of chapter 1 tells us they had forgotten that God was their king. And so as a father, God deserved honor, didn't he? As a master, God deserved honor. And as their king, absolutely, he deserved their honor, but they had dishonored him. And the reason was they had forgotten who he was and who they were. And so they were off. They were wandering. They were in error. They were straying and disobedient and rebellious. And he had to deal with them. And so he calls them out. They had doubted his love. They had dishonored his name and his position. But it doesn't end there. In chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, God calls them out for defiling his altar. Worship, which was the focal point of it, was at the altar. And this goes back even before the Levitical priest, you know, where Abraham always had a tent and an altar. You can go back and read the life of Abraham. He had a tent because he was going from place to place, but he had an altar because he worshiped God. He loved God. So whenever you read an altar in Old Testament times, that's the focal point for good or for bad. Here, it's for bad because they had defiled God's altar. Worship had become a burden to the people instead of a blessing. And we know that still happens today, don't we? If that were not the case, if worship was a blessing, you couldn't find room to sit down in this house of worship. There are not enough places in all the houses of worship for everybody to fit on any given Sunday if worship was the blessing it was intended to be. But just like with them, worship had become a burden. Instead of worship being a privilege, it was a pain. And so it is in the hearts of so many, and how sad that is. So here's the question based on the three things that I've laid out. Again, reminders from chapter 1. They had doubted God's love. They had dishonored his name. They had defiled his altar. And let me just add this. How had they defiled God's altar? They were bringing to the priests, and then the priests were offering these sacrifices that were basically worthless. They would bring animals that were defective, animals that were sick, animals that were on their last legs, literally, and say, well, that'll be all right. God will accept that. But he didn't. He was offended by that. And they were not blessed by that. They were just going through the motions of worship. But what was at the root of all this? The doubting of God's love and the dishonoring of God's name and the defiling of God's altar. How could they be so apathetic and indifferent to God's blessings? Well, at the root of it all is this. Are you ready? It was the neglect of God's word. God had not only given them a method of sacrifice at the altar and the priest who would perform the sacrifices in a certain designated way, but God had laid it all out in Scripture. And God had told them in the Scripture how blessed the people they were, but like so many today, they had neglected the source of information. Information that would have reminded them very plain and very clear and very lovingly, you, Israel, are my blessed people. And therefore, you should act a different way than the rest of the world. But they had neglected the Word of God. God had preserved it, but they had neglected it. Let me show you some scriptures that maybe we have not thought about. We're thinking about Israel as God's people. And what I want you to see in these three different scripture locations is how God brings to the forefront just how blessed Israel was. Let me share them with you. In Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20, we find this. He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. And then in verse 20, God says through the psalmist, he hath not dealt so with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord. Now I know that's an isolated verse, but that verse is not being taken out of context. In fact, that verse has as its context all of the Word of God. You can see that. It's referring to the Word of God, the written Word of God, given by God through His servants. And He's reminding them in that marvelous psalm where they're called to praise the Lord. Actually, that was sung to music. That was the Hebrew hymn book, part of it. And so they would sing that as they sang Psalm 147. Don't know the tune, but I do know the lyrics. Here's the words. Remember that God has given you His word. Other nations do not have it, but you have it. And so that should have been a constant reminder every time they heard that read, or that they read that or sang that together as God's people. We are indeed a blessed people. And I think the same could be said for today's people, Christians of today, the church of today, that we so neglect the Word of God. We do not understand what we have in the written Word of God. Well, let me give you a couple of other examples. Over in the New Testament, Paul, who was a Jew, you know that. He was a true blue Jew, we might say. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, in his own words. Here's what he says in writing that probably the greatest epistle that he wrote. It's considered such by those who study Scripture with infinite detail. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. He asks the question, what advantage then hath the Jew? What is the great advantage of being a Jew? Well, I think that answer ought to interest us. Or what profit is there of circumcision? That's just a double way of asking the same question. In other words, what is the big deal about being a Jew? And then his answer is this. Much every way. That is, there's a lot of blessings. There's a lot of privilege that comes with that. But then he says this. Chiefly. Because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. It was to the Jews that the scriptures were given. You do not find Gentile writers of scripture. You find Jewish people writing scripture, and the scripture was given to the Jewish people so that they would be the custodians. They would be the guardians. They were entrusted with the Holy Scripture. Everybody through the centuries, from the times that the Scriptures were being written, you know, it was over a process of about 1,500 years. And as they had those collected in scrolls, everybody didn't have their own copy. So it was like community property, and then they would copy the scrolls. But they were given to the Jewish people as the great treasure because they had the will of God committed to writing. They had the history of themselves and the whole world committed to writing. And so much could be gleaned for their lives through that. Here's another one. And he expounds upon it, not only the scriptures, but there were other blessings that the people of God had, that is the Jews. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. Here's another wonderful passage. I want you to be familiar with it. I say the truth in Christ, Paul writes. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. There he's referring to his fellow Jews. If it were possible, Paul says, I would be willing to be under the curse of God so that they could come to know Christ and salvation. Now that's a heart of a soul winner. That's an unusual heart. But I don't think he's embellishing or exaggerating. In fact, he says he's saying the truth, and that it was. Now, what was the heaviness in his heart? What was the problem? Is that they did not appreciate their blessings. He goes on to say, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God. That's all the tabernacle and temple worship that was given to the Jews, and the promises, and included in the promises, no doubt he has in mind, the promises of the Messiah, whose are the fathers, that is the forefathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So you see, Paul's point in saying that was, my people, Israel, have rejected their Messiah. They have disobeyed God. They have rebelled. They do not know how blessed they are. And God has let them go their own way. And I have a continual heaviness. And if it were possible, I would take the curse of God so that they would know the forgiveness and the grace of God in salvation. But of course, Paul couldn't do that. It doesn't work that way. But my point is bringing to you, this was the root problem of the Jews then as now. And it's the same root problem that we find in the church. That God's people, who now consist of the church, don't know how blessed we are. And therefore people are living the way they're living, in rebellion and disobedience, in apathy, in indifference to the things of God. Now, let's come to chapter 2 and let's focus the rest of our time on this second chapter. For I want you to see in this last part of what we've just said, all of those other things, I'll mention them one more time. They doubted God's love. They dishonored God's name. They defiled God's altar. Well, in chapter 2, what we see here is that the priest disobeyed God's word and defiled His covenant. Now he's addressing here not just the people, but specifically the priest. And you notice that in chapter 2 and verse 1. And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. Makes it clear. I'm directing this point blank to you. Now the priests, I think we have a general idea of who they were, but just for the sake of everybody being on the same page, we'll know just what a privilege they had. They had three main obligations, three great privileges is another way to say that. They had duties, but those duties were also privileges. What were they? The three main ones were these: to offer sacrifices and offerings on the altar. You see, the people brought the sacrifices to the priest, who in turn would offer them on the altar in either the tabernacle or later in the temple. They would offer them to God on the behalf of the people. So they were like intermediaries offering offerings and sacrifices. This was their calling. Another thing they were required to do and privileged to do was to pray. They were people of prayer. They prayed for themselves. They prayed for the people. And they were intercessors as well as worshipers. So you have worship in the form of offering, sacrifice. You have intercession in the form of prayer. And then they were teachers. That was their third great duty and responsibility and privilege, to teach God's word. So they had a high calling, but they had forsaken their calling. They had abused their calling. They had rejected this high status and this privilege that God had given to them. And so God is basically calling them out on this. I will curse your blessings. And of course, he's addressing primarily the priests. But the people are, in a sense, included in this because, as we well know, as religious leaders go, so go the people. If the religious leaders are corrupt, where does that leave the people? People are not going to respect God if the religious leaders are not respecting God. So, in an indirect way, this is referring to the people as well. And so the priest disobeying God's word and defiling his covenant is what chapter 2 is largely about. But this was an indictment of the whole nation, and the reason for that was that the whole nation as a whole, God had called to be priest. That's right. They not only had a priesthood, but they, all of them together, were called to be priest. Where do we find that? Let me read this to you in Exodus 19. Exodus 19 and verse 3. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. That's not talking to the priest, that's speaking to the nation. You will be a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Now, so we can apply this to ourselves, let me fast forward and show you something that we may not be aware of today. And that is, do you know, as God's church, as God's covenant people, as God's saved people of this day and age, that we are by God considered to be priests? All of us. All of us. Every believer is a priest. You used to hear this in Baptist language a lot, the priesthood of believers. So as to distinguish it from other so-called Christians who believe in a priesthood and a select group, they even call the pastor the priest, and that person or those people are a go-between between them and God. But God's language of the New Testament differs. It's not a select group that are the priests. All of God's children are priests. And here's where we find it. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. The New Testament describes it this way. Peter, writing, describes God's people, the church. And notice the same words, essentially, that we just read in Exodus in the Old Testament, that he's applying now to the New Testament people, the church. Here's what it says. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You see, he's addressing that to all believers. And the same language is used. We're a royal priesthood, a chosen people, a peculiar people, a holy nation. So that this is applying to us in that sense. Don't say, well, that was for the priest then. Well, it was, but it also has application to us today because we too are priests. We are privileged. We have a high calling. We have a covenant. It's a new covenant. They had the old covenant. And especially, it was referred to as the covenant that was made with Levi, this arrangement that God made. You'll find this word covenant several times. A covenant that God made with Levi, it is spoken of. And beginning in verse 4, let's look again in the text. Ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Now that's a reference to Levi, who was one of the sons of Jacob and became a tribe of Israel. And not just any tribe, it was a specific tribe that became the tribe of the priesthood. And we speak of the Levitical priesthood. We even have a book of the Bible called Leviticus. It's based on the name Levi, having to do with priestly things and sacrifices and offerings. So this was a covenant that God made with the priest of Israel. and a solemn covenant. That is, God set them apart for a special purpose. And he refers to that beginning in verse 4 and beginning in verse 4, continuing in verse 5. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. That is, when God initially made that covenant with Levi and the priest, and Aaron was the first high priest, you know, they didn't take it lightly. They took it with great reverence and respect and awe. And what a privilege it was to be selected by God for that high honor of priesthood. And so they feared God as they well should. The law of truth was in his mouth. Verse 6 tells us, and iniquity was not found in his lips. That is, initially with Levi and the Levitical priesthood as it began. He walked with me in peace and equity and did turn many away from iniquity. And that's as it should be. Verse 7 tells us, for the priest's lips should keep knowledge and they should seek the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But oh, what a sad departure from the wonderful beginning. Verse 8 bears that out, doesn't it? But ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. So here are the priests of Malachi's time who are being called out by God. You were a part of a group with such privilege, and yet you threw it away, and you disdained that privilege, and disregarded my law, and disobeyed my law, and you defiled the priesthood, and shame on you. This is basically what God is saying in this passage. Yet, we read here that the covenant continued. And then we find another phrase that's found quite a bit. And I just want to point this out to you. It is the phrase in this latter part of the chapter, in the two words beginning at verse 10. Let's read it and I'll point it out to you. Verse 10 of our text. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously? That's it. Dealing treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our forefathers. To deal treacherously means to be unfaithful. We have been unfaithful to the privilege and responsibility, and we have sinned against our brother by treating the covenant of priesthood. We have profaned it. The word profane, if you break it down and look it up, you'll find it means opposite the temple. And it has the idea of being unholy. The temple's holy. If you profane something, you despise that which is holy. It's opposite the temple. Opposite of holy, unholy. You have brought into unholiness that which was sacred. And that's what they were doing. Same thing Christians do when we do not live holy lives. Remember, priests are to be holy, separate, sacred. We've been chosen by God. And when we lower our standard and live like the world, we profane the covenant, the new covenant. That's the application to us here in our day. Look again at this phrase, dealing treacherously, verse 11. Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. Now, Judah was another tribe. It was the main tribe, the lead tribe. Remember, Jesus was the Lion of the tribe of Judah, as he was called. And what an honor. But this tribe also had profaned the holiness of the Lord and had dealt unfaithfully, or had dealt treacherously. They had not kept faith with God or with their fellow Jews. Then look on down and you'll see this again in verse 14. Only here it's applied in a little different way. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. So now it's not the covenant with God that's in question, but it's a covenant of a different kind, and that is the covenant of marriage, which again is very serious in the eyes of God. And he's calling the people out for their indiscretion with this covenant and the faithfulness that they should have had for their wives. They have broken faith and been unfaithful in that covenant. And no wonder, if you break a covenant with God, then what difference is it if you break a covenant with an earthly relationship? And so it is. This is another sign of the times and a sign of our times as well, isn't it? Verse 15, and did not he make one, yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed? God's just reminding them of the covenant of marriage and how special it is, and that the two become one, and from that union is to come offspring, and not just children, but godly children, a godly seed. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. And then a reminder of how God hates a violation of the marriage covenant in verse 16. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away, for one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit that ye deal not treacherously. There it is one more time, that you not break faith, that you not be unfaithful. That was what was at issue. They had not been faithful to their covenant as priests or as people. They were not faithful to the covenant of marriage. Well, that was no big deal. They hadn't been faithful to their covenant with God. And if you break faith with God, you'll break faith with any earthly person, wouldn't you? Of course, that's the problem. You want to know why we have broken homes? We have broken the covenant with God. And until that's restored, these relationships do not get restored. Now, they had gone to the altar. Yep, they had gone to the altar. And look at verse 13. And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering anymore, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. In other words, they're going through the motions of worship, but God's not blessing. Remember, he says, I've cursed your blessing, even already. I've cursed you. You didn't have to have the curse. You could have had the blessing only, but you rebelled, and now I'm cursing you and not blessing you. And yet they're crying out, what's wrong? What's wrong? And here God is telling them through Malachi, this is what's wrong. You know, a lot of people today are bemoaning the fact that things are not right with their lives. Things are not right in their family. Things are not right. Oh, things are not right. God, why don't you bless? And God is telling them, not that everything will be all right if they get their heart right, but God is telling us, as he's telling them, get your heart right with me. Don't just bemoan the fact of your circumstances. Get right with me, your God. That's what's at stake. And don't just go through the motions and cry and carry on and weep and wail. God saw all that. And as long as their heart was turned away from him, it was meaningless. Meaningless. Worthless. So the people have dishonored the Lord, disobeyed the Lord, defiled the covenant, dealt treacherously, all of that. Well, that's not all. We got to look briefly at verse 17. It's almost like an exclamation point. on the chapter. If you didn't read it, you probably wouldn't believe it. It had gotten this bad. Let's read verse 17 one more time. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, wherein have we wearied him? This is a back and forth tone of this book. We find this from time to time, don't we? We've seen that before. We'll see it again. The challenge, the calling out from God about something or other. And then the people challenge the God's attitude or God's command over something. And where have we wearied him? What arrogance is in that? What arrogance in that question? What do you mean we've wearied him? That's the tone. And here was the issue. When you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Or, where is the God of judgment? You know, they'd gotten to the point that they were saying, and God knew it because God heard it. Well, God really doesn't care about good and evil. That's old-fashioned language. People said then what they say now. Don't call anything evil. That's throwing a judgment on something. Who are you to judge somebody? And so they were saying all of this stuff about good and evil. There's nothing to it. In fact, they were so warped. Here's what they were saying. Look at it again if you can believe it. That God's people would say this. Everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord. You know, that's going on in churches today. It's your life. God gets you. And the way that's being said and portrayed is God accepts you the way you are, sin and all. And he doesn't mind if you stay in that. That's ridiculous. That's abominable. That's blasphemous. And yet that's what God's people were saying. Everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Can I tell you something? God does not delight in sin. He cannot. He will not. He is a righteous God. He is a holy God. And holiness is offensive to God. And holiness ought to bother us for that reason. But it wasn't bothering them. God's good with it. He delights. It doesn't matter what you're doing. Don't get too uptight about this. And here's another thing they were saying. Where is a God of judgment? If he really is a God of judgment, then why didn't he do something? What arrogance. What ignorance. And yet people are doing the same thing. No wonder this message is called a burden. Can you see that? He had blessed them in so many ways, but you know what? They could care less. They could care less about their blessings. They could care less about God. It had just really devolved into where it was just kind of like a religious system. And there was nothing to it. Kind of like the church, I'm afraid. Well, what about us today? I hope you understand, based on some of these scriptures we've looked at, and in the light of what we know in the whole New Testament, what a blessed people we are. Blessed to know God. Blessed to know Christ, the Son of God. Blessed to know the one and only great high priest. Aaron was the high priest, but there's only one perfect and great high priest who gave himself as the sacrifice so that we might have access to God. What a blessed people. You talk about Israel being blessed. We're blessed so far beyond that. So far beyond that. And yet, we're not acting like it as a church. I'm talking about church as a whole. I can't help but think about Christ and his statement and how it applies then and to us today. To whom much is given, much is also required. That fits, doesn't it? And yet, I ask you the question, why the apathy? Why the indifference? Why not the commitment? Why not the heart in worship? Why the playing of games and the going through the routine and all that we see in the Christian world? And that's a question, but there's a more important question, and that is, where's the humility? Where's the gratitude? Where's the desire to worship God and serve God? And this is a question that I don't want us just to consider and to answer for the church as a whole. We need to consider that each for our own lives. Where is the desire? Where is the love for this God? Where is the submission, the reverence, the zeal? I'll say this because it's a great example. We had Janet's service the other night. And one of the things that I was able to say about her, because it was true, I wasn't pumping her up or trying to put her on a pedestal. I was just reminding people of what was what. And we all saw it before our eyes. No, Janet was not a perfect person. She was not the perfect Christian. There's no such thing as a perfect Christian. But we do know that she had a fire in her soul. And we do know that she had zeal. And that she had enthusiasm. And that she was all out. Or if you want to say it a different way, she was all in. You know, she put her heart in it. And then the question is, why is that so rare in the church? It is. It's shameful. You know why she had a zeal? Because she realized just how blessed she was. She really understood how amazing grace is. It's good to have you, brother. It's good to have you. Thank you, brother. Thank you. Thank you for sharing that. We understand that because that was one of her many things she was passionate about. And glad you're here today. I just bring her life to mind because she is an example of what all of us should have. Zeal, fire, enthusiasm. We just have one life for Christ here on this earth. And we act like it's nothing. Let's pray. Father, give us a zeal. Give us a passion. Give us a holy boldness. Give us a desire to worship, a desire to serve, a desire to read your word. Oh, what a blessed people we are. Blessed to know you. And blessed to have a book that we can know your will. And know what you expect, and to know of your blessings as well as your threatenings, to know, Lord, that you do chasten those that you love. And we feel like, Lord, a message like this is surely a part of that chastening, to show us, to rebuke us, to correct us, to bring us back. But Lord, if we just let this go in one ear and out another, if we let it just stay in our heart but for a moment and then dismiss it, then it will not do its full work. So Lord, please drive this truth that we've seen in your word today deep into our hearts. Let us think about it. Let us ponder it. And then let us surrender our will to your will. Surrender our ways to your way. And Lord, give you, by an act of our heart and soul, give you the full control of our life, while there's time to serve you. We dare not go through life with a casual attitude. Please forgive us. Please forgive us of apathy and indifference. And it shows in so many different ways. We see that. We see the evidence in our own life. Call us to a higher level of living. Call us, Lord, to a deeper walk with you. And we'll give you all the praise and all the glory. Work in our ways that we've not thought possible. Work in our families in a way that we need you so desperately. Bring us back to faithfulness. Faithfulness to the covenant. The new covenant, bought with the blood of Christ, sealed in his blood. We pray in his name.